We're going to open up this morning to Genesis 12, and I'll be starting in verse 10. Last week, if you were with us, we looked at the beginning of chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, and the call of Abraham, which is a very pivotal moment in the book of Genesis. And we're going to pick up this morning right where we left off, starting in verse 10 of chapter 12, and looking at these next couple of episodes. I'll be starting in 12:10, and we'll be reading through 14:16 this morning. So a little bit longer passage, but I think you'll see how this all fits together. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Shadorlamor, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Sidim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Shadorlamor, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Shadorlamor and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shevet Kiriathaim, and the Horites in all their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word once again. We thank you, O Lord, for the testimony of the way in which your hand has worked through the life of Abram, through the lives of so many who came before us. O Lord, may we see your sovereign hand at work not only in these pages, but in our lives as well. And may you teach us this morning how we can be more faithful to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most controversial questions that people will debate today, when it comes to religious debates at least, is the question of whether there are many roads to God or whether there is one road to God. It's a very controversial question. Probably the majority of people, if you just took a poll in our culture today, would say that there are many roads to access God. For instance, that great, great theologian, Oprah Winfrey, once said, this is what Oprah said, she said, one of the mistakes that human beings make is believing that there is only one way. There are many paths to what you call God. There couldn't possibly be just one way. Well, I got news for Oprah. Not only is it possible that there is just one way, but Scripture says that there is only one road that actually leads to God. Now, again, many people in our wider culture would say that they feel that all religions have equally valid truth, and therefore all religions are equally valid paths to God. The problem with that way of thinking is it's in a head-on collision course with the clear and unequivocal testimony of Scripture. So, for instance, over and over again, we read things like what Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Peter says in Acts 4:12, as he is preaching, he says, there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Or you could look at the preaching and teaching of the Apostle John, who said in 1 John 4:23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. You could list dozens of scriptures. The point is that Scripture clearly, consistently, and unequivocally says that there are not many roads to God, but there is one road to God, and that's through Jesus Christ alone. However, although Scripture is very clear that there's only one road to God, Scripture is also very clear that there are many roads away from God. There may be only one road to get to God, but there are many different paths the person can take that will go away from God and take you away from the Creator of the universe. When we get to our passage this morning, what we see in this long passage that we read is essentially two different roads that lead away from God. Now, you have to remember, this passage comes on the heels of what we read last week. Last week, we saw the call of Abraham. And God calls this man, he's in a foreign land, and he says, come and follow me, come to a new land that I'm going to show you. And I'm not just going to show you this new land, I'm going to give you this new land, I'm going to bless you in this new land, I'm going to make you a great nation in this new land. And Abraham, as we saw last week, steps out in faith, he follows the voice of God, and he goes to this new land, the land of Canaan. However, what we come to today is what happened after got there in the land of Canaan with a few of his family members. And what we see, unfortunately, is that Abraham and Lot did not make the wisest decisions and the most godly decisions once they got to the land of Canaan. In fact, what we see with these two men is them going down two different roads that lead away from God. The first road is what I'm going to call the road to Egypt. And this is the road that Abraham took. And the road to Egypt begins with unbelief. In Genesis 12:10, you read these words. It says, "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land." Now just think about this for a minute. It says there was a famine in the land. What land are we talking about? We're talking about the land of Canaan, the land that Abraham has just now come to, the land that God had said, "I'm going to bring you to this land, I'm going to give you this land, I'm going to bless you abundantly in this land, I'm going to make of you a great nation in this land." So he has come to the land where God has promised to bless him. Now there's a famine in that land. And it seems to me, and this isn't explicitly told to us, but it seems to me that when Abraham arrived in this land, if this is the land where God promised to bless him, then when the famine arose, he should have stayed put and trusted, "Well, the Lord is going to provide for me in this promised land, the land of blessing." But he didn't stay put. What did he do? He immediately goes down to Egypt to seek food, and there's no indication whatsoever that God gave him the instruction to do that. In fact, what we see in Scripture is that Egypt, over and over again, is kind of a symbol of worldliness. God often instructs his people to stay away from Egypt. For instance, in Isaiah 31:1, we read this. It says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord." Over and over again in Scripture, to rely on Egypt is sort of indicative of relying upon human resources rather than relying upon the Lord and trusting in the Lord. And I believe there's something of that nature going on here with Abraham. There's an element of not trusting in the Lord. And so he goes down to Egypt. Now this leads to the second step on the road to Egypt, and that is recklessness. Once he arrives in Egypt, he begins to make reckless decisions. In verse 11 of chapter 12, we read this. It says, "When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, 'I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance.'" Now this just sounds like a great husband, doesn't it? He's complimenting his wife. "I know that you are a gorgeous woman, honey." And she's probably thinking for a moment, "Oh boy, what a nice thing to say." But then he goes on. "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me. But they'll let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." Now, it's not entirely clear what's going on here. For some reason, he thinks that if they go into Egypt and they see that this is his wife, that for some reason that they're going to try to kill him and get rid of him so that they can have her for themselves. So he decides that he's going to cook up a scheme and lie in order to try to save his own skin. Now, what you see here is an important principle. When you stop trusting God and when you take your eyes off of the Lord, you will begin to turn your eyes elsewhere, whether it's to your own resources, to your own ideas, to your own thinking, and you will begin to make poor decisions. You will begin to make reckless decisions. He decides he's going to cook up this scheme. Now notice he's motivated primarily by self-interest. He doesn't say, "Well, I'm worried about you, honey." He says, "Well, I think they're going to kill me. So let's lie and let's cook up a scheme and try to save ourselves, try to save me at least, and maybe this will work." Again, when you take your eyes off of God, you begin to make reckless decisions, and that's what's going on here. Now, this leads to the third step on the road to Egypt. You go from unbelief to recklessness to rationalization. Because what we see in this story is that Abraham is not just engaged in reckless and sinful decisions, but it's fairly clear that I'm sure he's rationalizing this in his head. He's saying, "Well, yeah, we're going to have to lie. yeah, we're going to have to do something stupid here, but in the end, we'll save our skins, or we'll save my skin. In other words, it's classic utilitarian thinking. The ends justify the means. Even though the means are sinful, lying, the ends justify the means. Well, again, if you go to Scripture and you ask that question of God, do the ends ever justify the means? Does God ever say to his people, you can engage in sinful behavior in order to try to achieve some desired end? No. The ends do not justify the means. God never says it's okay to sin in order that you might try to achieve some greater end. In fact, the Lord says you're to be faithful, and sometimes the ends are not always pleasant, but we're faithful nonetheless. And so here we see Abraham rationalizing his behavior. He's trying to excuse himself, but God never gives his people permission to do such things. We are called to do what is right and what is faithful, regardless of the cost. But Abraham's not the only one who's guilty of this, is he? This is the nature of the human heart. Because when I sin, what's my first reaction? It's to try to rationalize it. When I know I have done something wrong, I want to try to excuse myself. I want to try to convince myself that, what I did really isn't wrong because there's extenuating circumstances. How many of you have ever done that in your life where you think, okay, I know I did something wrong, but what about this and this and this? I mean, I had all these extenuating circumstances, didn't I? See, we try to rationalize. We try to excuse ourselves. And this is the road to Egypt. This is the way, one of the roads, that leads away from God. Now, I wonder how many people today, similar to Abraham, slide down the road to Egypt. You know, it begins with unbelief. It begins with taking my eyes off the Lord. It begins with, instead of trusting him, I tend to trust in my own resources. Instead of focusing on the Lord and spending time with the Lord, I say, well, I need to be over here because this is more important than the Lord right now. And reflecting the fact that I don't really trust in the Lord to provide for all my needs, but I trust more in me to provide for my needs. And so I kind of see this movement and this slide away. And then before long, because I've taken my eyes off the Lord, I begin to make poor decisions that just really aren't consistent with what God's will would be for my life. And I know that I'm making poor decisions, but it's just hard to get out of that rut. And so I continue to make poor decisions. And then before long, I'm rationalizing the poor decisions that I'm making and trying to excuse myself. Well, that's the road to Egypt. That's the road that Abraham took. And it's a road that leads away from God. Now, ultimately, Abraham experienced the consequences of that road. When he arrived there, they lie and they say, well, Sarai is my sister. And so the Egyptians take her into Pharaoh's house, and Pharaoh is hoping that, okay, now I can have her as my wife. And Abraham begins to prosper, because he's been shown favor by Pharaoh. But meanwhile, God begins to make clear that something sinful is going on here. And he starts to send plagues on Pharaoh's household because something is not right. And Pharaoh becomes wise to the whole thing. And Pharaoh confronts Abraham when he realizes it. Now that's pretty sad when you have somebody who's a pagan and doesn't even profess to believe in God who's confronting the man who should have been a believer and should have known better. That can happen in our world today too. And it's a sad thing when somebody who doesn't claim to be a believer, doesn't have any desire to worship the one true God, calls me or you out when we should know better. Abraham should have known better. And his sin caught up with him. And you can be sure, when we go down these roads that lead away from God, eventually it catches up with you. It may not be a year from now, it may not be 5 years from now, it might be 10 years from now, whatever it may be, but it eventually catches up. And he was going down the road to Egypt. And that's a road that many of us probably can relate to. Maybe we've headed down that road at one point or another in our lives. But there's a second road in this story, a second road away from God, and I'm going to call this the road to Sodom. And that's the road that Lot took. Now, at the beginning of chapter 13, we are told that Abraham and his family and Lot, they're all back in Canaan at this point. And at this time, he was quite wealthy. He had made some good money. He had lots of livestock, lots of gold and silver. But here he encounters a new predicament. If you read verse 5, chapter 13, it says this. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now, in the face of this conflict, Abraham actually exhibits some better decision-making. It appears at this point, going back to the land of Canaan, and it says that he's called upon the name of the Lord, maybe he's come to his senses a little bit and seen some of the errors of his ways. And so at this juncture, you see him actually making some good decisions. Listen what it says in verse 8. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right hand, I will go to the left." What's going on here? Abraham's taking the high road. He says, look, the land will not support both of us. We have too many livestock, and we're getting in each other's way. So you go ahead and take the first pick of the land. Go anywhere you want, take whatever land you want, and I will go somewhere else. I will take my place elsewhere. He's really taking the high road here with Lot. Unfortunately, Lot goes down a bad road, and that's what we call the road to Sodom. And the road to Sodom begins with looking to Sodom. Verse 10, listen to what it says. Then Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot looks, he lifts up his eyes and he looks to this land, and he sees that it looks good. He likes it. Now, keep in mind here that the city of Sodom was a place of notorious debauchery. I mean, just look at verse 13. It says, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. This was a particularly sinful city, and that would have been well known at the time. Lot would have known that. But Lot lifts up his eyes, and he looks at Sodom, and he becomes fixated on this area in the Jordan Valley. Because he knows in his head, quite, I'm sure of this, that he knows that that's a sinful city, but he also sees that this is great land. It's abundant. It's fertile. It'd be a great place for him to have his livestock and to be blessed. And as he looks at the land, he becomes fixated on it. You might say that as he's looking at this land, it's beginning to capture his heart. And he says, I want that land. That looks like it would be the perfect spot for me. So he's looking to Sodom. And, you know, this should be a reminder that what we daydream about and what we fixate on is not harmless. I think you and I tend to think that our thoughts are harmless, it's the actions that matter. But what we fixate our eyes on and what we daydream about is hugely significant. Lot began fixating upon an area where it was known for its sinfulness, but it had captured his heart. So he's looking to Sodom. But that brings to the next step. Because the next step is you see that Lot is living near Sodom. We're told that Lot couldn't help himself. He chose the Jordan Valley. And then in verse 12, we read this. It says, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley, and he moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now, what do you see there? He moved his tent as far as Sodom. They were still dwelling in tents. They were still living in the wilderness, so to speak, with the livestock and everything. But he moved his tent as far as Sodom. In other words, they're living right near Sodom at this point. It's on the outskirts of Sodom. And I wonder what was going through his head at this point. Can only speculate, but we could take some guesses. He's probably thinking, well, I know this city is notorious. I know that it's a place of great wickedness, as this chapter says. But perhaps I can live just nearby without it corrupting me. I know that it's a bad place, but I could live right next to it, and I could enjoy the resources that it has to offer without it corrupting me and my family. And so I'll kind of cozy up over here, I'll have the best of both worlds, and I think that'll work out just fine. Now, I got to say, it's a dangerous thing to, figuratively speaking, pitch our tents close to Sodom. What do I mean by that? It's a dangerous thing to cozy up or sidle up with the world. Because when you do that, inevitably, you will become corrupted by that which you think cannot corrupt. In the book of James, he puts it very strongly in James 4:4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God." Now, that's a very strong statement. But I think it's fair to say that what Lot was doing here at this point in pitching his tents close to Sodom is saying, well, I can be a friend without it corrupting me. I can be near and enjoy it without it actually affecting my life. And that's an illusion. It's a delusion. And that brings us to the third step on the road to Sodom. We saw Lot begins looking to Sodom, then he's living near Sodom, but it ends with him living in Sodom. Chapter 14 is a chapter where Sodom is attacked by a group of kings. This alliance of kings gets together and they decide to attack this area. And again, this is a reminder that eventually actions have consequences. The fact that Lot had put himself in this place eventually led to unfortunate things happening in his life. But notice what it says in chapter 14, verse 12. These are very revealing words. When the kings come in and they ransack the place, it says, "They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way." Now, what do you see there? Chapter 13, it says he'd pitched his tents as far as Sodom. Now it says, by chapter 14, he's living in Sodom. He's living in the city that chapter 13 said, this is a place of notorious debauchery. And there is Lot, living in the city. And now he's not just cozying up to it, but he's become a citizen. He is in the city itself. So it's a reminder that if we fool ourselves into thinking that we can't be influenced by the world, then before we know it, we may become one with the world itself. I wonder, just as I said, I wonder how many people today, and many of us could probably relate to this at different points in our lives, how many wander away from God, not necessarily by going down the road to Egypt, but going down the road to Sodom. Begins by looking to Sodom. And when I say that, I don't mean looking to a particular physical city of some kind, but looking to the world, so to speak, and seeing the comfort of the world and the values of the world and the things that the world has to offer and the things the world's engaged in, and beginning to be sort of tantalized by those things and saying, boy, that looks pretty nice, doesn't it? And if I fixate my eyes on those things long enough, then those things begin to capture my heart. The things I daydream about, which seem like harmless daydreams, are now what my heart desires the most. Before long, I'm not just looking to Sodom, but I'm saying, well, maybe I can kind of shift my life so I can be near to Sodom, live near Sodom. In other words, maybe I can inch over here and enjoy some of the comforts and the pleasures of this world without being completely overtaken by the comforts and the pleasures of this world. I'll just pitch my tents nearby. I'll enjoy it a little bit, but I'm still over here. I'm not really part of that. I'm still, you know, one of God's people, and I see things God's way, but I just want to kind of be on the outskirts. And then one day I wake up and I realize I'm not living near Sodom, I'm living in Sodom. I wake up and I realize my life is virtually indistinguishable from somebody who's not a follower of God. How did that happen? It's a road that we go down. Abraham went down the road to Egypt. Lot went down the road to Sodom. The stories that we read this morning, these are just two of many different roads that lead away from God. Thankfully, though, and I want to emphasize this, this was not the end of the story for Abraham or Lot. Although Abraham failed big time, God didn't cast him away and say, I have no use for you now, and therefore my covenant promises are void. He didn't say that. Instead, what God did is he continued to use this man and he continued to use this family for a great plan of redemption, which that alone should serve to remind us that there is none of us whose lives are so broken or messed up that they cannot any longer be used by God. God continues to use broken people and imperfect people to accomplish his purposes. God's a God of second chances. But more importantly than that, what we see in this chapter is that it's never too late to turn back to God. It's never too late to turn back to God. The story we read was not the end of Abraham's story, and it was not the end of Lot's story. And if you or I find ourselves going down one of these roads, it doesn't have to be the end of your story either. Because the road back to God is there. And the road back to God begins with repentance. You know, we looked at these roads and we can see the steps as someone slides down that road, and you wonder, well, how do you go back to God? How can one turn around? And that's the answer, is repentance. The road back to God begins with repentance. It begins with turning around and seeing that sometimes making progress means going back the way I came. You know, some people in this world think progress means just charging forward, 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 and never looking back. I got to tell you something. Biblically speaking, progress spiritually, sometimes you can make the most progress in your life if you just stop and say, whoa, maybe I'm going the wrong direction and I need to turn around. It's never too late to turn around. It's never too late to repent and to see that there is really only one path to God. There's only one path to true freedom. There's only one path to true joy and peace, and there's only one path to salvation. And that is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know as we read these words that we often stray. We often wander. Our hearts are so prone to wander. Our hearts are so prone to chasing after things that are not of you, going down roads that don't lead to anything but misery and brokenness. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that although we wander, you are the God who goes after lost sheep. You are the God who sends your Son to die for lost sheep. You are the God who draws us to yourself by your grace. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. May we give our lives over to you, not just this day, but every day. Help us to do that, O Lord, so that we might follow you until our final breath. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you leave here today, hear these words from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.